We're going to read the first 13 verses, and we're focusing on verses 4 through 7. The second part of our study on the character of an overseer, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Here begins our text at the fourth verse. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. In the business world, when a manager does his job well, the company that he works for usually ignores his private life. It is sometimes said, I don't care what you do in your private time as long as you do your job properly. I don't care what you do at home as long as you're productive at work. I'm not going to pry into your personal life. All I'm concerned about is that you perform well as a manager of this company. In a business world, lifestyle and morality are seldom considered when appointing a leader. A man may be a heavy drinker on the weekend as long as it doesn't affect his productivity during the week. A man may be an adulterer. He may be a terrible father and husband. But as long as he has the necessary skills to improve the company, it doesn't matter, it is said. We saw this attitude a number of years ago during the controversy in the life of the United States President, Mr. Bill Clinton. Who cares about his morality and his family life as long as the economy is strong? Who cares if the president is unfaithful to his wife? All we're concerned about is that the nation is prospering financially. The president's private life is none of our concern. Now, congregation, while in many positions of leadership in this world, people do not require godliness in one's personal life, that is not so in the eldership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The personal and family life of an elder are very important. Some of the qualities that people look for in business leadership are such things as intelligence, experience, assertiveness, diligence, administrative skills, and vision. But in the eldership, the most important quality is consistent, godly character. For the eldership, administrative skills are not number one. Intelligence is not number one. Assertiveness is not number one. These qualities may be desirable in an elder, but they are not at the top of the list. Shepherding God's people demands far more than administrative skills or intellectual acumen. It requires moral and spiritual example. Shepherding the flock of God demands integrity, holiness, and the desire to model the character of Jesus, the great shepherd. We saw last week that the key word in describing an elder is the very first word in this list of qualifications. The word is, verse 2, above reproach or blameless. Above reproach is the overarching quality of the elder. All the following virtues in verses 2 through 7 are summarized in that opening word. To be above reproach or blameless is to live the Christian life in such a way that the elder is not subject to any major blame, accusation, or criticism. He strives diligently to walk by the rule of God's word. To develop what is meant by above reproach or blameless, the apostle listed a number of qualifications for the eldership. Last week we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3. He must be a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. This morning we want to continue in verses 4 through 7, and from these verses we're going to focus on three things. Number one, his household. Number two, his maturity. And number three, his reputation. A man is tested by his home life, his spiritual maturity, and his reputation in the world. First, Paul wants us to consider his household. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 4. Verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. An elder is expected to demonstrate family leadership. The home is the proving ground for leadership in the church. That is not to say that bachelors are barred from the office of elder. Their ability to rule may be judged by observing their conduct in other areas of life. But the most natural way to test a man's gifts for ruling is to observe how he manages his home. Does he rule his own house well? Does he show godly leadership in the home? There are a number of areas that could be considered with respect to his home life. For example, what is his wife like? What is his wife like? Does she honor and support her husband? As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, does she submit to her husband as to the Lord? Does she respect her husband as head? Is she subject to her husband just as the church is subject to Christ? And is she careful with her tongue? Drop down, please, to verse 11. Verse 11. Paul says that wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The wife of a church leader cannot be a gossip. Rather, she should desire to be the woman described in Proverbs 31. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. A leader's wife should be a woman who is trustworthy. She is spiritually minded. She's not a woman who spends her afternoons watching soaps or feeding her mind with the likes of Oprah. She's not a woman who hangs on the telephone talking about useless things or glued to social media to hear the latest. She's not a woman who destroys the good name of others in the church. She supports her husband and is a source of strength and wisdom for him. For a man to rule his own house well, he needs to be concerned about the sanctification of his wife. Does he love her as Christ loved the church? Does he dwell with her with understanding? Does he give honor to his wife as to the weaker vessel, as instructed by the Apostle Peter? Does he respect her opinions and value her spiritual insights? Does he cherish the gifts that God has given her? Does he value her counsel? Does he consider her spiritual well-being and growth in the Lord? Does he encourage her in her walk with Jesus Christ? Does he nurture harmony, peace, friendship, and joy in the marriage relationship? Ruling your own house well involves, first of all, a godly, harmonious relationship with your wife, a marriage relationship which reflects something of the love of Christ for his church. Furthermore, Paul emphasizes in verse 4 that the behavior of a man's children is a very important consideration. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive, verse 4. Paul says in Titus 1:6, having faithful children who are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. To be qualified for the eldership, a man ought to demonstrate his ability to raise respectful, submissive, well-disciplined children. Not children who stand in terror of their father, but children who have learned to respond well to godly authority. That means that there is a reasonable balance of fairness and firmness, affection and discipline. There must be discipline in the home. Repeatedly, the Bible emphasizes the need for fair and lovingly administered discipline. Read Proverbs. If a man neglects righteous and loving discipline in the home, how can he have the ability to exercise righteous and loving discipline in the church? If he does not correct his own children, he proves his inability to exercise discipline in the church and to lead the flock of God in the paths of righteousness. Ordinarily, I'll explain what I mean by ordinarily in a moment. Ordinarily, if a man has children who are disrespectful, rebellious, and disobedient, if his children are living reckless, self-indulgent lives, if they are involved in excessive drinking, the party scene, and sustained ungodly activity, if his children behave in such a way that they are known in the community for their ungodly walk, if they publicly bring dishonor to the name of Christ, then, ordinarily, he is disqualified from the eldership. A man considered for the office of elder should have a stable, respectful, orderly home. He should prove himself a shepherd in his home. Congregation, imagine an elder who visits members of the church and says, "This is how you should live. This is God's standard for you. This is how covenant children ought to be raised." But people look at his life and they say, "Now, wait a minute. You have wild, uncontrolled children who are not honoring your authority. Children who are not faithful. How is it that you are telling us what to do? Who are you to tell us what is right?" You see, when an elder has ungodly and undisciplined children, it tends to undermine his credibility, the credibility of his message. If his own children are out of control, his effectiveness in the church is greatly diminished. Now, I hasten to add that there are some situations in which the children of godly men grow up to reject the scriptures. Sadly, there are some who dismiss the wise instruction of gospel-centered, faithful parents. There are occasions when the most godly parents have a rebellious son or daughter, a child who is not converted. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 of how the Lord himself had rebellious children. Listen to the words of Isaiah 1, verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They have turned away backward. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." The Lord, who is an entirely faithful father, had rebellious children. He taught them, but they turned against him. The Lord was not a negligent father. And yet he had children who turned away. The most wise, loving, competent father, the perfect father in heaven, had rebellious children. Was it God's fault? No, it was the children's fault. God admonished and disciplined his wayward children. He called them to submit to the truth, yet they turned away in stubborn disobedience and unbelief. You see, parents are not necessarily responsible for their children's unbelief or lack of faith. But ordinarily, when covenant children are raised by gospel-centered parents in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, according to his word, with godly and loving discipline, the Lord uses it to bring order, harmony, peace, and righteousness to that home. And so the real question is, does the man deal properly with ungodliness and sin in his family? Or does he turn a blind eye? Does he raise his children according to the biblical pattern, putting the cross front and center, or does he neglect his task? Is he in tune with what's going on in the lives of his children? Or do his children go off and do their own thing without his knowledge or approval? Those who fill the office of elder should ordinarily have children in submission with all dignity. That does not mean that his children are perfect. It does not mean that they're without struggles and without sin. It does not mean that they never step out of line. But it does mean that the father teaches reverence, respect, and the gospel message to his children and deals appropriately with sin in their lives. Then also, as we consider what it means to manage your own household well, we should not only take into consideration a man's wife and a man's children, but we should also observe the overall state of his home. The word household there, you see it in verse 4, it includes everything connected with the home. Is there an overall atmosphere of peace and unity in the home? Or does it sound like a battlefield? Is there good communication in the home? Or does it resemble the Tower of Babel? Confusion. Is there forgiveness in the home and the ability to resolve conflicts? Is the law of God written on the doorposts and on the gates? Do dad and mom talk of God's word when they sit in the house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up, as stated in Deuteronomy 6? Is the Lord praised and worshiped? Is the gospel celebrated and are songs of salvation heard in that home? Is the joy of salvation and the fruit of the Spirit manifested? And then also managing his own household well includes such things as responsible financial management. Does he provide adequately for his wife and children? Does he look after their material needs? Does he work hard in his daily task? Of course, in God's providence, there may be situations of financial difficulty that are outside of his control, and certainly a man cannot be blamed for that. But the question is he faithful in his daily work, or is he what Proverbs calls a sluggard? Is he a good steward of his house, or is he irresponsible? Does he use his finances well, or is he a poor manager of his money and possessions? A man may appear to be very spiritual. He may have extensive knowledge of the scriptures. He may be theologically sound, but if he is negligent in providing for his family, he is disqualified from the eldership. Managing your own house well includes striving to make responsible provision for your wife and children. So, congregation, all these things remind us that the home is the proving ground for the eldership. His ability to provide spiritual and practical leadership is proven in his own family. Look what Paul says in verse 5. Please go there for a moment. Verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The Puritans used to say that the family is a little church. The family is a little church. If he can't manage and teach his own family, how's he going to manage and teach God's family? If he can't promote holiness in his own family, how's he going to promote holiness in the church? If he doesn't maintain love and unity in his own family, how is he going to maintain love and unity in the church? A man is tested by his home life. Then secondly, more briefly, Paul goes on to state that when elders are selected, we ought to take into consideration his spiritual maturity. His spiritual maturity. Follow along with me, please, at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. Some translations say not a novice, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word that is translated recent convert or novice is sometimes used in Greek to refer to a newly planted tree. An elder should not be someone who is newly planted, recently converted. It takes time for a man to become mature in the faith and to develop the qualities needed to be an elder. A new Christian, a babe in the faith, can easily be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. Now, brothers and sisters, it is sometimes tempting to make a new convert an elder. Why do I say that? Well, have you ever been around a man who was recently converted? What kind of a man is he? He's excited about the Christian faith, excited about salvation, excited about the doctrines of the Bible. He reads his Bible eagerly and prays with earnestness. He's zealous, alive, and joyful. He's full of enthusiasm. A new Christian can sometimes be the most open and excited man in the church. He often puts others to shame. He thinks about God, meditates on the attributes of God, and studies the character of God. And he wants to grow in holiness. He wants his life to be based on the Word of God. He's eager to evangelize. He tells others about Jesus. Sometimes a new Christian can be so full of life, energy, and enthusiasm that the whole church is blessed. He makes radical changes in his lifestyle, and he challenges others to do the same. We may be tempted to look at such a person and say, this man should be an elder. He's an example to the church. He's a model of Christian zeal. All he can talk about is God, salvation, Jesus, the cross, and the Bible. Make him an elder. But Paul says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Not so fast. He first needs to prove himself. His commitment ought to be tested over a period of time. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, do not ordain someone to leadership without proper evaluation. Do not appoint someone to office until he is proven. Selecting a new Christian for an elder may have terrible, terrible consequences, both for the church and for the new Christian. The reason he is not to be put in office is stated in verse 6. Have a look again. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, one of the great dangers of serving in office is pride. Placing a new convert in such a role exposes him to that temptation. By making him an elder, the church is leading the man toward the devil's snare. He may become puffed up, conceited. The church has unwisely put him in a position of great danger. By putting him in office, we open the door for the devil to enter the affairs of the church. When the new professing Christian falls, it affects not only him, but the entire church. It has the potential for creating all kinds of difficulty, strife, and heartache for the church. For the man himself, Paul says there is a very real danger of falling into the same condemnation as the devil. You'll recall what happened to the devil, right? Children, do you remember? What happened to the devil? According to Scripture, he was once the most beautiful, glorious angel. Ezekiel 28, he is described as the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. In Ezekiel 28, he is described as being clothed and covered with every precious stone. He's called the anointed cherub. He occupied a place of honor and glory in heaven. He was beautiful, talented, wise, perfect, and radiant. But Satan became puffed up with pride. He was not content with his exalted state, and he rebelled against the Almighty. It was pride that brought him down. He exalted himself over against God and sought supreme authority. Proverbs 8:13 says, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way I hate." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes what? Shame." Satan's heart was lifted up. Isaiah 14 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High." Satan tried to exalt himself above God. And because of his sinful pride, the Lord condemned him. We read in the Epistle of Jude that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Because of his sinful pride, the devil was condemned, sentenced under the wrath of God for eternity. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 6 is this. Be careful. Be careful that you do not put a new convert in a position that may cause him to sin and lead to his condemnation. What happened to the devil may happen to an immature professing Christian if he is elevated to leadership. The devil was condemned because of pride. And a new Christian, if he becomes puffed up, may end up sharing in the terrible condemnation pronounced upon the devil. A potential leader in Christ's church must prove himself spiritually mature over a period of time. When godly humility is demonstrated and it is clearly evident that the man is firmly rooted in the faith, only then can he be considered for office. So first of all, when selecting an elder, Paul wants us to consider his household. And secondly, his spiritual maturity. Third, before being appointed to office, the church must also examine his reputation in the community. His reputation in the community. Please go with me to verse 7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." To be appointed as an elder, a man must have a good reputation in the community. He must be known as a man of integrity and a man who is pure in speech. He does not swear at the job. He does not use crude language or participate in ungodly humor. He does not join the boys after work at an inappropriate bar. He does not cheat the boss by being slack at the job. He does not steal from his boss either time or material. If he owns a business, he treats his employees well with respect and fairness. He gives them honest wages. He does not yell at them, swear at them, or accuse them falsely. He conducts business in an honorable manner. He treats his customers honestly, provides them with good service, and charges them fairly. He does not cut corners or do sloppy workmanship. If a man is known in the community as a money-hungry, stingy, hard-to-get-along-with boss, then he is disqualified from the eldership. If he is known as a hard, graceless, grumpy, unreasonable man, less than honest boss, then he is disqualified from the eldership. If a man is rude to his neighbors and does not love them, does not show them love, respect, generosity, and goodness, then he is unfit for the eldership. Congregation, if the leaders of the church do not have a good reputation in the community, who is going to be attracted to the church? Who's going to come and hear the proclamation of the gospel? If the community does not think highly of the church's elders, they will not think highly of the church. Worldly people usually recognize honest men. They often know when a man can be trusted, and worldly people cannot stand hypocrisy in the church, even if they display it in their own life. There are many who refuse to enter the doors of a church because they have seen hypocrisy. They have observed those who profess to be Christians living inconsistent lives, and they say, I don't want to have any part of that church. Who would go to that church? That man claims to be a Christian, but he doesn't pay his bills on time. That man claims to be a Christian, but he treats his employees like dirt. That man claims to be a Christian, but he's extremely self-centered. That man claims to be a Christian, but I hear him next door yelling at his wife. I would never enter his church or embrace his religion. If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. No thanks. Worldly people can't stand hypocrisy in the church. They use it as an excuse for their own unbelief. That's why Paul said to the Philippians, you should be blameless and innocent children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The Apostle Peter said, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Be blameless and innocent children of God without fault. Your conduct must be honorable among the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, that is true for all Christians, isn't it? We should all strive to have a good testimony in this world. We must be men, women, and children who are honest, upright, pure, and faithful. But it is especially important for the men who are appointed to the eldership. That does not mean that everyone in the community must approve of his theology before he is qualified for office. Jesus said that the world sometimes reviles and persecutes the godly. The world sometimes says evil things about them, false things. Sometimes Christians are hated because of the truth. Nevertheless, the world must recognize him as a man of good reputation, a person who lives what he preaches. Remember Daniel in Babylon? He was hated by the governors and satraps. Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king had placed Daniel in a high position in the realm. The governors and satraps wanted to find a charge against him to have him demoted. Scripture says, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him, Daniel 6:4. Daniel was blameless. He was a man of impeccable reputation. He had a good testimony in the community. He was not loved by everyone, and not everyone approved of his theology, but everyone could see that he was morally upright. That is what the Lord wants in an elder. How can a church have an impact on the community if the community does not respect its leaders? If the community sees no grace in the leaders, how will they be attracted to the grace of Jesus? An elder's poor reputation in the world will hinder the church in its task of leading sinners to Christ. Elders must be men of high moral character. Their profession must be in harmony. Their practice must be in harmony with their profession. Their practice must be in harmony with their profession. And notice, congregation, what Paul says may be the result if the church ordains men who do not have a good reputation in the community. What are the possible consequences? Go to verse 7b. Paul says he may fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. People outside the church will say, he's an elder. You mean to say that man is a church leader? Such a man will bring disgrace on the cause of Christ. And because the man himself is not confronted by his fellow believers about his poor reputation in the community, he thinks his life is just fine. After all, the church has made him an overseer. Therefore, his life must be okay. By making him an elder, the church has put their stamp of approval on him, and thus he falls into a snare of the devil. Instead of changing his life, he just carries on. By making him an elder, the church cements him to his armchair, and he sees no need to change his ways. He falls into a snare, a trap, unknowingly yielding to the power of the devil, the hunter of souls. And the church is partially responsible for his ensnarement. Congregation, by mentioning the devil twice in these verses, the end of verse 6 and again the end of verse 7, by mentioning the devil twice in these verses, Paul is reminding us that while Satan abhors all Christians, he has an intense hatred for church leaders. Phil Ryken said this: Satan is out to get the elders of the church. This is a basic military strategy. Truly, it is the oldest trick in the book. Satan has been using it since the days of Adam. The best way to defeat an army is to attack its command and control. What better way to frustrate God's plans for the church than to overthrow the elders he has appointed to lead it? So, what we have in verses 4 through 7 are three very important tests for the men of our churches. First, how is your home life? How is your home life, your marriage, your children, your leadership in the family? Second, how is your growth in spiritual maturity? Are you becoming mature in the faith? Are you a man of the word? Are you growing in likeness to Christ? Third, how is your reputation here in this community? Are you known in the neighborhood and at work as a man of high moral character, a lover of souls? Congregation, whether you are an elder or not, these are things that all the men in this church should seriously consider. We should all strive to attain to the high standard of verses 1 through 7. Wives should patiently and prayerfully encourage and help their husbands to aim for this standard. Parents should encourage their sons to reach for this goal, always pointing out the need for the power of the Spirit. If all the men in the church, both young and old, pursued these qualifications, what a mighty force the church would be! It would greatly curtail the influence of the devil in the affairs of the church, and it would make us a shining light in this world. One theologian said, what our leadership is in microcosm, the church will become in macrocosm, and what the church is has everything to do with gospel and mission. What our leadership is in microcosm, the church will become in macrocosm, and what the church is has everything to do with gospel and mission. God sets a high standard. And when a church prayerfully reaches for that standard, there are tremendous blessings. So once again, I call you men to seriously ponder these things. May we be men of good reputation through the work of the Spirit within us. May the elders be men of good reputation. Then the devil will be restrained, and the church will be a beacon in the midst of a dark and evil generation. May the Lord raise up men who love Jesus Christ and to show forth his character in this world. May that be so in this church, so that the Lord Jesus, the one who shed his blood for sinners, the one who died to redeem his people, so that he may be honored and adored. And if you're pondering these verses and feel woefully inadequate, as I do, remember, ultimately, we are not accepted by God because of our noble and upright character. We're not accepted by God because of our perfect family, our spiritual maturity, or our good reputation in the community. We are accepted by God because of the perfection of Jesus. Many of us look back at our life with numerous regrets. But Jesus' atoning death cleanses us entirely. Entirely, whiter than snow. Believe in him. Trust his sacrifice. And then go forward in service by his grace. Let us pray.